Well, good morning, Bethany family and friends. It's so good to see you on this Lord's Day. Happy Sunday to you. I'm thankful that we have this opportunity once again on the first day of the week, the day our Lord Jesus, who had been crucified for our sin, rose triumphant from the grave. Yes, I'm glad that we have the opportunity to gather on this first day of the week to the glory of his great name, to worship the one true God. I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to the book of Esther, chapter 7. That chapter is our text for this morning's sermon. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the pew, you will find Esther chapter 7 on page 414. And if you do not own a Bible, we would invite you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany Baptist Church to you this morning. Ingrained within us is a desire and an expectation for justice to be served. Even though sometimes that desire, that expectation can have calluses grown over it, whether it be in an individual or in a culture, still it's there. Deep down, this expectation for justice to be served. That's why the most satisfying stories, be it on the page or the stage or the screen, are those stories in which the villain gets his just desserts and justice reigns. We say it in words like these: he got what was coming to him. And if we read a book or we watch a movie in which the villain, you know, has this evil plan he concocts and he seeks to carry it out and he succeeds without ever being called to account, then we walk away with this unsettled feeling of incompletion. We have this inner sense that this story just ought not be over until justice is served. That is the subject of this chapter that we read today, Esther chapter 7. In this account of God's people as they lived in exile in the Persian Empire, we have recognized the Lord's hand of providence at work in preparation to deliver and to secure his people, even though God is never actually mentioned in the book. You know, we recognized it as the former queen of the empire was deposed, and this young Jewish woman named Esther was brought into the king's palace and was made queen. But her adoptive father, Mordecai, instructed her that she should keep her identity as Jew concealed. And then Mordecai exposed an assassination plot against the Persian king. And even though a record was made of his noble deed, Mordecai was not immediately rewarded. Instead, Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, was promoted to the highest official position by the Persian king. And when Mordecai the Jew refused to bow to Haman, Haman was infuriated and he influenced the king to allow him to issue an edict calling for the annihilation of Mordecai's people, sealed with the king's signet ring. So then Mordecai then sent word to Queen Esther and said, "You must go before the king and plead on behalf of your people." And so Esther went before the king. Uncalled for, at great risk to her own life, she went before the king, and she won favor in the king's sight. But she did not immediately speak her plea to the king. Instead, she invited the king and Haman, the Agagite, to a feast she had prepared for them. And the king asked Esther twice, "What is your request?" But Esther left him in suspense and simply invited him and Haman to a second feast that she prepared for the next day. Meanwhile, Haman, that very evening, he went out and became infuriated again because that Jew Mordecai would not tremble before him as he walked by the city gate. And so he went home in a huff, and his wife and his friends gave him some counsel. "You should have a 75-foot-high gallows constructed overnight, and then have the king influence the king to have Mordecai hanged on those gallows the next morning. And so, hey, things were moving in an unjust direction for Mordecai and for the Jews. But then last Sunday, we looked at chapter 6, and we read about how the king had insomnia that very night, and how he was reminded of that noble deed Mordecai had done in saving the life of the king by exposing that assassination plot. And so then when Haman came early the next morning, before he could even get a word out of his mouth to have the king call for Mordecai's execution, the king, a great pivot happened in the story, because the king chose to honor Mordecai and even use Haman as the instrument to give that honor. And so Haman went home mourning, you know, grieving this turn of events. And then he heard more counsel from his wife and his friends. But man, it was the reverse of what they just said yesterday, because they said, hey, if Mordecai is of the seed of the Jews, you will not overcome him. You will surely fall. And so things are moving now in the opposite direction for Mordecai and for the Jews, because the God of justice, who is never mentioned in the story, he actually had been at work all along and everything that was taking place. Last Sunday when we studied chapter 6, I mentioned that Esther chapter 6 is a prime illustration of that unalterable truth that God speaks in his word. You will reap what you sow. Well, that illustration continues in Esther chapter 7, as we see in this chapter, justice served. Give your full attention to the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 1. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would give me grace, that I might preach your law and your gospel in the power of your Spirit. And God, we pray that you would give us all grace, that we might have ears to hear your holy law and your precious gospel, and that hearing we might believe on Jesus, and that believing on Jesus, we might be saved. It's in His name we pray. Amen. This inner desire and expectation we have, this inner desire and expectation for justice, it's a part of our being made in the image of God. The Bible reveals that the one true God who created us in His image is the God of justice. He has revealed Himself as such. God defines what is right, and what is wrong is in rebellion against Him and will be dealt with decisively. What is wrong incites the wrath of God. Now, it's not very popular these days to talk about the wrath of God. But likely, it's never been popular to talk about the wrath of God. But the Bible is clear on the subject. God's wrath that rests upon all rebellion against Him is just. And for justice to be served, there is to be a revealing of the guilty party or parties and the satisfaction of wrath. And justice should be, must be, and will be served. There really is no understanding of the love of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ without an understanding of the perfect justice of God. God did not set aside justice when He gave His Son to the world. God satisfied the demands of justice at His own expense for our salvation when He gave Jesus to the world. And this chapter that we read, the seventh chapter of Esther, is one that prepares us to hear the gospel by setting before us two primary components of justice served: the revealing of identity and the removing of wrath. So the first component of justice served is the revealing of identity. There are two people in this chapter whose full identities are revealed. So the time for Esther's second feast had come. Verse 1 tells us that the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. Now, for Haman, things had turned so that he was being carried along in events that were out of his control. You know, in chapter 6 last week, we saw that reversals in the story were occurring as we encountered that great pivot in the story. Mordecai, the Jew Haman hated and intended to have executed that very day, was actually honored by the king. And Haman went home with his head covered, mourning. And then after hearing that providential warning spoken from his wife and his wise men, two of the king's eunuchs came rushing in and got Haman and rushed him out to Queen Esther's second feast. That's a reversal in the story as well. Because early in the story, you remember, Esther was being carried along in events out of her control. She was whisked into the king's palace with all of the virgins of the empire, right? But now Haman is being carried along in events out of his control as he is whisked into the palace for a second feast hosted by Queen Esther. Hey, this book that never mentions God's name, it's actually shouting to us for us to recognize His hand of providential care for His people, that He is working out every single event right on time to accomplish His holy will and for the good of His folks who were there in exile. This second feast Esther hosted was a replay of the first feast. You know, the king and the Haman after dinner were kicked back and, you know, enjoying some after dinner wine. And the king asked Esther, he said, "Queen Esther, what is your request?" You know, she had promised him that if he came to the feast the next day that she was preparing, she would tell him what her request was. And so now in verse 2, he uses the same words that he had used before. He said, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It will be granted. What is your request? It will be fulfilled, even up to half my kingdom. Esther's moment had come. Mordecai, her adoptive father, earlier in the story, told her, "Who knows whether you have not come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now, Esther had shown courage in going before the king. Esther had shown wisdom in planning these two feasts in order to bring the king to the moment of truth. Now the moment had come. And that courage, that wisdom continues to be displayed in Esther. In humility, which is the reverse of what we've been seeing in Haman in this story, in humility, in a posture of simply petitioning for grace, Esther says, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for my request, or for my wish, and for my people for my request." I can just imagine the king's mouth dropping at those words, and Haman's eyebrows raising in surprise. But then Esther keeps speaking, and the words that she speaks began to fall, I believe, like the beating of a deadly drum in Haman's ears. She said, "O king, we have been sold, I and my people." That was a reference to the sum of money, you remember, that Haman promised to bring into the king's treasury if the edict was issued to destroy Mordecai's people. She said, "We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." If we look back at chapter 3, those are the exact words Haman used in the edict that was issued for the Jews' demise and sealed with the king's signet ring. Now, in this moment, King Ahasuerus didn't have a clue what Esther was talking about. You know, I mean, if you remember the edict that had been issued, that he had allowed to be issued, Ahasuerus wasn't even told what people group was supposed to be annihilated. And on top of that, Esther had kept her Jewish identity concealed anyway, and so the king was clueless in this moment as to who was bringing this threat against his queen and her people. But I have to think that the muddied waters were beginning to clear for Haman. And what he began to see was a reflection of his own face as the villain. Can't you imagine the shock that must have gone through his mind as the realization formed? The queen is a Jew. Can't you just imagine him starting to tremble and recognize the fall that had been forewarned is coming his way? And yet with more humble wisdom, Esther said, "If we had been simply sold into slavery, I wouldn't have said anything, king." By the way, that was the reality of their situation as the Jews there anyway. Really, they were in exile under the Persian rule. That was also the reality of Esther's situation. She had been whisked into the king's palace and made his queen. She said, "Listen, if we'd been simply sold into slavery, no, I wouldn't have said anything about that. But this plot, O king, this plot will bring great loss to you through the destruction of this people within your kingdom and through the loss of your queen." And so in this display of courage and wisdom and humility, Esther gives her request that exposes a sinister plot that was actually a personal affront to the king himself. And so the king gives a thundering reply. "Who is he? Where is he who would dare to do such a thing?" And the time for subtlety is gone. Esther, the Jew, the queen of the empire, gives a thundering reply of her own. "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." And with that, Haman was exposed to the eyes of the king. His identity was revealed and his guilt was laid bare. For all of his conspiring and plotting, he had fallen into a trap of his own setting, and now he is experiencing the sure march of justice. Verse 6 tells us, "Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen." The identity of the guilty revealed. That is a necessary component of justice being served. We're going to come back to that revelation before we're done. But we must not miss that there was another identity revealed as Esther gave this thundering reply. Esther revealed her own identity as a Jew. By edict issued from the palace, sealed with the ring of the king, the Jews were condemned to die. And Esther, in this moment, linked her fate with the fate of her people. To save her people, she identified herself with the condemned. We're going to come back to that revelation, too, before we're done. But before we do that, we need to see another component of justice served. So this is the second component of justice served, the removing of wrath. The word wrath appears two times in our text. In verse 7, it tells us the king arose in his wrath and went to the garden, palace garden. And then the last verse, verse 10 of the chapters, ends with, "Then the wrath of the king abated." His wrath was removed. What happened in between those verses is what removed his wrath. Now, the author doesn't tell us why the king, in his rage, went out into the palace garden. But surely it was trying to figure out what he should do. I mean, there's no mention of any counselors here. And we've already seen in this story how King Ahasuerus was easily influenced by whatever counselors were close at hand. But now the king is alone in his garden, pacing and enraged, and in something of a predicament. Because he had pledged himself to grant Esther's request. She had found favor in his sight. She was his queen. But he was also the one who promoted Haman, the Agagite, and who had followed that man's counsel. It was his own signet ring that sealed the edict that had been issued calling for the Jews' annihilation. And by Persian law, that edict could not be revoked. And to issue another edict that opposed the first edict, well, that would expose his own carelessness and bring him shame. So the king was in something of a pickle. But meanwhile, as the king was pacing out in the garden alone in his rage, Haman was inside the palace doing something that was going to get the king out of the pickle. Because Haman, he saw that his life was in mortal danger from the king, and so he stayed behind and he begged Queen Esther for his life. Now, a little background information is in order here. It was Persian law that no one could be alone with any part of the king's harem, except for the assigned eunuchs. Certainly no one could be alone with the queen. By the way, that's why they were eunuchs, right, that cared for the harem. There was also law that no one could even approach within a certain number of feet from the queen. So as King Ahasuerus comes back in from the garden, pacing, trying to figure out what he should do because he's in this predicament. What he does, he finds Haman actually falling on the couch where Esther was. And so he says, "Would he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" Ahasuerus sees before him an opportunity to solve the pickle that he is in. Now he can grant Esther's request. He can deal with Haman first, and then he can grant Esther's request without bringing himself shame. And so as he calls out Haman for this great injustice that he sees being carried out before him, they cover Haman's head. And then this eunuch named Harbona says, "Oh, wait, by the way, king, there is a 75-foot-high gallows that Haman has had constructed overnight, on which he intended to have Mordecai, the Jew, executed, the Jew whose word saved the king." And so now the king hears that the man, very man who had served to save his life, Haman had intended to execute that morning. Another great injustice exposed. And so the king says, "Hang him on that." And so they did. Now, our English versions translate here the word, they use the word gallows and hanging, which immediately make us think of someone being hanged by the neck with a rope until dead. But the gallows of the Persian Empire were made up of stakes, and the mode of execution was actually to be impaled upon those stakes in gruesome humiliation. So Haman was pierced upon a stake towering above the city. And the Bible says in the last sentence of the chapter, "Then the wrath of the king abated." The removing of wrath. The villain of the story got what was coming to him. He experienced, Haman did, the unalterable truth laid down in the word of the God of justice. Haman reaped what Haman had sown. Justice served. Until Haman died, Esther's request could not be granted without the king being caused shame. Until Haman died, that which was really a personal affront to the king was left unaddressed. Until Haman died, the Jews were still going to be in danger of being annihilated. But when Haman died, the wrath of the king was removed. And as we will see in chapters to come, God's people will be delivered from destruction. Justice served. The Jews were in exile, were in danger of being snuffed out by their enemy. But in this book, what the Jews are learning is that the God who had made them his own by covenant was still on his throne, and his promises can always be counted on. He had promised Abraham that the one who blessed Abraham's seed would be blessed, and the one who cursed Abraham's seed would be cursed. And Haman, in this chapter, found out that promise was sure. And Mordecai and Esther and the rest of the Jews were reminded that they were always standing on a solid rock when they were counting on the promises of God. And that is the primary lesson of the entire book of Esther. That the sovereign God who has made us his own by the new covenant is a God whose promises can be counted on. Even when we don't see or know how he's working, we can trust that he is working. He will always be working for the good of his people and for the glory of his name, whether it be through seemingly random events like the king's insomnia in the last chapter, or whether it's through the courage and wisdom of his people, us doing what we know to be right, like Esther in this chapter, whatever. Is God, we can trust that he is working. He's working in all things for the good of his people. And the story will have a satisfying ending. Amen. Justice will be served. Amen. As we watch Esther in this chapter, you know, we see here a pattern for us to emulate as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as we live out our exile in this world. Amen. We see her identifying with the people of God, the courage and the wisdom she displayed. Hey, listen, it takes courage to stand in the face of a world at enmity with God and say, "We belong to Jesus,
And we will be the salt of the earth and the light of the world he has saved us to be. And it takes wisdom to live out that salt and light in the world. That courage and wisdom is what we're called to in Christ by faith. But before we can even approach emulating Esther, identifying ourselves with God's people, we must come to the recognition that our identity has been revealed is first not with Esther, but with Haman. On this side of the cross, as we read Esther chapter 7, we see all sorts of hints pointing us, preparing us to hear the gospel, the good news of the love of the God of justice. We have this inner sense, this inner expectation of justice being served. We have this inner sense of saying, you know what, the story just ought not be over until those who are guilty get what is coming to them. But as the muddied waters of injustice begin to clear, we look and we find a reflection of our own faces there. It is a necessary component of justice served that the identity of the guilty parties be revealed. And our identity has been revealed as that of guilty, as charged. In our sin, we have committed a personal affront to the King of the universe, who created us. Hey, if we think that our sin is not deserving of justice, like the evil acts of Haman in the book of Esther, then we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us, and we are headed for destruction, of which the execution of Haman is merely a dim snapshot. Our crimes are not against some fickle earthly king like Ahasuerus. We have committed high treason against the holy, holy, holy God, and we deserve what is coming to us, the eternal shame and destruction of hell. That's not a very popular message these days either. But that is one way that your story will end satisfactorily. Of that you can be sure. God is the God of justice. Hell awaits, and justice should be, must be, and will be served. And that's why the gospel of Jesus is such good news. Because the good news of this holy book, the Bible, is that the God of justice is also the definition of love. And love has provided for the satisfaction of justice demands and the salvation of sinners. That's what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And Esther's story, it simply prepares us to hear it in what we read about. There are many contrasts in this chapter that we can take the law, the legal justice served in this chapter, and compare it to the gospel. See, being a Jew, Esther identified herself with those who were condemned to die. But Jesus is the Son of God. Though he was God, he did not count that equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he came to this earth and he identified himself with those who were condemned to die. Esther stood in solidarity with those condemned in order to accomplish their deliverance. The Jews could not be delivered any other way. But Jesus is the Son of God who came here to stand with us and for us and to accomplish our deliverance. Esther accomplished the deliverance of God's people from the careless edicts of an earthly king. And that was good. That was necessary. But Jesus has served to accomplish our deliverance from the lawful penalty of a perfectly just God. That is infinitely better and more necessary. And the contrast just keep on going in this chapter. The Persian king didn't have a clue. He didn't have a clue about who had perpetuated this threat against his king and committed this personal affront to his reign. But the King of heaven and earth is not clueless about anything. He sees all and he knows all. And under his holy gaze, the revelation of each of our identities has been exposed. The Bible says that no creature is hidden from him. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The wrath of a holy God is justly directed toward us in our sin, and justice should be and must be and will be served. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But, the Bible says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. God has provided in Jesus for the removal of wrath, of his wrath from us. And in such an amazing contrast to what we see in justice being served in this chapter. I mean, Haman being guilty, he was pierced on a stake that towered over the city. And as Haman died, the wrath of the king was removed because the villain got what was coming to him. And as a result, the Jews could be delivered from the danger of being annihilated while the king's reputation was upheld. That's Esther chapter 7. The gospel contrast is this. That Jesus is the Son of God who came here to this earth and he lived a perfect life. He is holy and righteous and innocent and pure. There is nothing imperfect in his person at all. No sin committed, no sin thought. He is the perfect one, and yet he was pierced for our transgressions. Amen. He was crushed for our iniquities. That we, now the guilty, can be saved while the holiness of God is upheld. Amen. That Jesus suffered and bled and died on a bloody cross outside the city, and that cross towers over all time and creation, proclaiming to every single sinner, look to the cross and be saved. Amen. Because there the Savior took what was coming to you. There, the Savior took what you deserved. God's wrath is removed from you if you simply look to the cross of Jesus and surrender your life to him by faith. At the cross of Jesus, and at the cross of Jesus alone, we find the removing of the wrath of God, the satisfaction of the justice of God, and the salvation of sinners. Apart from Jesus, we find only the condemnation of God's wrath, the sure coming satisfaction of God's justice in the eternal damnation of sinners. Justice should be, must be, will be served. And justice was served at the cross of Jesus, at God's own expense for our salvation. And that's the astounding love and the amazing grace of the God of justice. That's what we remember and proclaim as we obey the ordinance, observe the Lord's Supper. You know, there are many wonderful truths that we remember and we proclaim as we eat the bread that symbolizes the body of Jesus given for us, as we drink the cup that symbolizes the blood of Jesus shed for us. There are many wonderful truths that we remember and proclaim. We proclaim we have fellowship with God and with one another in Christ. We proclaim that we have the hope of eternal life in Christ. We proclaim and remember, this is the highest truth that we proclaim and remember, that we have now been given the right to be called children of the living God, adopted by God in Christ. But the first truth we remember and proclaim as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, the first truth is that every one of us, like sheep, had gone astray. We had turned to our own ways, and the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. The Bible says that God put forth Jesus as a propitiation, that is, wrath bearer, wrath satisfier, wrath remover. God put forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one whose faith is in Jesus. That's what we remember and proclaim as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a hymn together and observe the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this wonderful chapter of your word that prepares us to hear the good news of the love, the astounding love of the God of justice. And God, I pray that as your law's demands have been preached from this passage, and as the gospel of your Son has been preached as we've read this chapter in preparation to hear it, God, I pray that your law and your gospel would do its work in each and every heart. That each and every one of us would hear and acknowledge our guilty identity before you apart from Jesus, and that we would run to the cross to be saved. And that those of us who are looking to Jesus for salvation, that we would grow and be formed and molded more and more by the awesome gospel of your love in Jesus Christ. That we would grow more and more in love with living out our lives with love for you and love for neighbor, the very thing your holy law demands. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.